1 Corinthians 11, and I'm reading verses 17 to 34. It may seem long, but it's not a passage that many of us are unfamiliar with. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. Lord, help us today as we again look at a passage of Scripture that has been proven to be difficult for many to understand and apply. And again, we don't pretend that we have the skill or the ability in ourselves to understand these deep things of God that you have inspired in your Word. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit's help in a very sincere and humble way. And we would ask you to indeed open our eyes that we may see and incline our hearts to understand what you have said. But Father, may we not leave the truths that we glean from this passage on the pew that we're sitting, but may we be found to be doers of the word, not just hearers. For we ask these things so that Christ is honored in our lives and that we have the fullness of joy that you offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a phrase in verse 26 that for those of us who have participated in the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion, there's a phrase that we have repeated over and over again. Many of you would be able to state it by memory. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until you come. The Old King James Version, which is I think just a tremendous translation of this word, says, or is translated, you do show forth, you reveal. It's actually a word that speaks about preaching, of instruction. And so the point that Paul is making is that when we gather for the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever term we want to use this morning, that in what we're doing is we are become proclaimers or preachers of the Lord's death. And the question that is on our hearts this morning as we look at this passage is, do we practice what we preach? That's a very suitable criticism to those of us in preaching and teaching ministry, isn't it? It's a very suitable one. It's not mean-spirited. It's a very important one that you would say to me, your pastor, are you putting into practice the things you preach? Now, on this one Sunday, I get to reverse the tables. I get to ask of you who gather at the Lord's table, do you practice what you preach? Because when you participate in communion, you are preaching, proclaiming, showing forth, declaring the Lord's death. Paul's correction of the church at Corinth, by the way, had little to do with the way they were doing communion. Sometimes we can get all wrapped up in the mechanics of how we're doing communion. Paul's instruction and correction had very little to do with how they were doing communion. It had everything to do with how they were living their lives. And he makes the connection that when we participate in the Lord's table, we are sending a message out that this is who we are and this is what we believe, and our lives ought to line up with that message. Otherwise, we too can be accused of being a hypocrite. This is one of the sternest words from the Apostle Paul. He actually is not being very politically correct. This passage is laced with sarcasm, and it's laced with very serious warnings. Physically speaking, the warnings even include life and death issues. He mixes paradoxes in this passage. He says things like, and I'm summarizing, when you assemble, you're not assembling. In other words, when you come together as a group, you're really not a group. He says things like, when you eat the supper, you're not eating the supper. He says things like, you come together for better, but you're really coming together for worse. So we need to ask ourselves the question, well, what's going on here? There are several millennia difference between Corinth and us today. What was going on here that aroused the Apostle Paul's angst? Well, the first thing that we need to do is press erase on our minds. We must stop thinking that what was going on in Corinth looked anything like us this morning. Not even close. In fact, those of you who have regularly participated in communion as we have in this church, the second thing you need to erase from your mind is what we do on a communion Sunday isn't even close to what was happening in Corinth. Totally different. In fact, as you understand, there's a meal going on here, and we gather, as we will next Sunday, Lord willing, for a fellowship meal. It's a potluck meal. And we might fall into the danger of thinking that's what was happening in Corinth. And we erase that from our mind. That's not what was happening in Corinth. So everything in our experience, we mustn't import into this text. We mustn't say, Well, this is what I see going on here. This is something totally alien to our experience. So let me try, having looked at a number of resources and a number of helps that have seemed to put together a picture of what was happening in Corinth. It may not be exact to the detail, but it's a good picture. I think it serves us well to understand what was going on in Corinth. First of all, this letter to the churches in Corinth is written to house churches. There's not one big facility. There could be one, two, three, several groups of believers that are all called the churches at Corinth. Together, Paul addresses the letter to all of these house churches, and what would normally happen is the first recipient of this letter would read it to the assembly, and then the next, and so on and so on. So it doesn't look like we looked this morning. In a congregation like Corinth, there was usually one or more prominent people who, because of their social standing and their financial ability, had a home that they could invite others to join with them. They had a size of a home that would work to have company come, a church gather. Not everybody in Corinth had a house like that. It was those who were prominent, who were esteemed business people, people who were some social standing and some wealth. They had the kind of home where they could say, you can meet in my church. So people would gather in that home, some of them very prominent, very wealthy, and others not so much, and perhaps others very poor as part of that house church. The houses normally in Corinth at this time were basically made up of two main rooms. The inner room, the dining room, was the unique room where the family would normally eat on a normal basis. It was wonderfully decorated. Oftentimes, some of the archaeological pictures show that even benches were in that room, as we often see in the upper room, where people reclined to eat. Those rooms usually held from 10 to 15 people. Outside of that room, with an open courtyard that you could see in, was another area that was an outer area that would hold anywhere from 20 to 30 people. So if you were to go there on a given Lord's Day and see the church gathered, you would find 10 to 15 people in the inner room and maybe 20 to 40 people in the outer room. What Paul understood what was going on was the people in the inner room were the owner of the house, his family, and other prominent guests. If you were attending that service that day and you had no money and you were poor, guess which room you would be in? You're right, the outer room. So there was a sense of division taking place just through the facility itself. That those of prominent wealth and stature were in the inner room, those who were somewhat less were in the outer room. Their gathering involved the eating of a meal. This is clear in the Bible, folks. The early church always celebrated the table of the Lord in conjunction with a meal. Always. That is without dispute. It wasn't until later on in church history, perhaps the 3rd or 4th century, that the church started to pull the communion out of all other relationships, and we have a special service like we do now. But the first church, the early church, always associated the communion meal with a larger fellowship meal. Remember, I said it was not a potluck. The fellowship meal was conducted in a way that those who had lots brought lots. Those who had a little brought a little. Those who had none brought none. But nobody shared. Just because of the facility and the size, this crowd of people, which numbered about maybe 40 or 50 people in total, those who were going into the inner room went in first. They had their own meal. Paul emphasizes this in the text. You are eating your own meal. So a person of some stature and some wealth would have a very good picnic lunch that day. Top sirloin Alberta beef with apple pie and ice cream. They would have the best. They would have the choicest of wines. And they would have to go in first and start eating because of just simply the way that the building would get filled up. If you were of lesser stature in life or had nothing, you came in at the end. And you witnessed everybody eating their own lunch. And you had none. And Paul's charge to the church is, some of you are eating lots and are filled, and others are not eating anything and are hungry. The host of the event, usually the owner of that home, when everybody came, would call the meeting to order by holding up a piece of bread and, in the pattern of our Lord, remind the gathered church that this bread symbolizes the Lord's body, which was broken for you. And then people would eat, or they would not eat if they didn't have anything. And prior to the end of the meal, the same person would stand up and hold the cup of blessing and say, "This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood." That's how, generally, the communion, Lord's table, was conducted at the time that Paul is addressing. Paul's assessment of this is found in verse 22, and it is a scathing rebuke. What? There's a lot of meaning in a what, right? Remember when you were young and mom and dad would see something you're doing and going, "What?" Paul says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" Or listen to this. "Or do you despise the church of God?" Paul is emphasizing that this is just not a church in Corinth. This is not just the fellowship around a particular patron or a host of the meal. This kind of behavior was showing contempt for the very church of God. Those that belong to God, and humiliate those who have nothing. And then Paul reminds him, as he said in the beginning of this section, "Do you think you're going to get a commendation from me?" And of course, the answer is no. Paul is calling this church to wake up with that biting sarcasm in verse 20 that says, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper." And the language there speaks of possession and ownership. You could paraphrase that sentence by saying, when you come together, you are not participating in the supper that belongs to the Lord. You are participating in the supper that belongs to you. And you're doing whatever you want with it and not what the Lord would want. The emphasis is that Paul is saying the Lord's Supper belongs to the Lord. It belongs to God. It's His. He's the host. He's the patron. He's the benefactor, not you. and you've stolen it from him and made it your own. So you understand perhaps what's going on, and you understand why Paul is so upset. But perhaps we should clarify, what is it that the Lord's Supper is communicating? What is it that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be preaching? You know, I'm as guilty as perhaps some of you, but I think back over several decades of looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and getting into all kinds of discussions about who can participate, the nature of it, what happens to the bread, what happens to the cup, is there a right way to do it, is there a wrong way to do it? Is it an ordinance, as we Baptists proclaim, or is it a sacrament, like others proclaim? Get into all kinds of discussions about that, and that's an entire waste of time. Entire waste of time. Paul is not writing this to give us a theology on the Lord's table. He's writing to correct an abuse in the fellowship. He doesn't even address any of those questions that many of us have in this passage. This is not the place we go to answer those questions. The point that Paul is making here is that we are celebrating the Lord's death, and that Christ died for people who were not his, who are now his. Jesus Christ died for outsiders. Jesus Christ has made a people from a people who were not his people. He has brought outsiders into union and communion with him through his death. The message of the Lord's table is that he's offering to people mercy for those who are weak and poor. He's giving life to people who didn't deserve it. To put it frankly, so that you can grasp kind of a handle on this, the message of the Lord's table proclaims Christ's selflessness. And the activity of the Corinthian church was proclaiming selfishness. Does that make sense? When we come to the Lord's table, we're acknowledging the fact that he did not come to earth to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We're celebrating the message that Christ came to this earth to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. We are celebrating the selflessness of Christ, and yet the behavior of the church was entirely selfish. Do you see the point? That's the point of 1 Corinthians 11. You see, when we eat the bread is an important symbol. There's one thing that universally every man needs is bread. And Christ comes as the one to whom every person needs. You're here this morning as Christians because you've recognized that he is the one person that can meet your need. He is the bread of life for everyone who comes to him in faith. And in 1 Corinthians 10, which we looked at, well, seems like a long time ago now, we were reminded that the communion table is sending a message that we eat from one loaf. You can look back there if you wish sometime. So not only does the bread typify the fact that every man, woman, boy, and girl needs Jesus, but those who come to him equally share in him. He's one loaf. And the thing that Paul emphasizes most of all is that when we eat the bread, we're reminded that Christ's body was broken for you. That's the emphasis, for you. And the people at Corinth, when they're eating their fellowship meal, they were taking bread and eating it for me. Do you see the hypocrisy? Do you see how stark a difference is? The people were gathering and saying that we're rejoicing in the fact that in Christ we are equal. In Christ we share equally, and yet when they were eating, the rich could eat lots and the poor could eat nothing. So I asked the question of the Corinthians that we need to ask ourselves at some point. Are you practicing what you preach? You're preaching equality in Christ and sharing in Christ equally as sinners who receive mercy. Not only that, the cup that we take at communion, the cup that is the cup of the new covenant, that was purchased and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that cup in itself belongs to every single man, boy, girl, woman, husband, wife, every person, every nationality. Those promises that are in the new covenant belong to every single person who believes, and every person who receives those promises did not earn them one iota. The new covenant is purchased and given freely based upon the merit and the work of Jesus Christ. He accomplishes our obedience for us. He accomplishes the satisfaction for our sin for us. He is the complete fulfillment of the new covenant. You and I had nothing to do with it except to receive it by grace. It's not based on merit. It's not based on the fact that you're prominent in this community. It's not based on the fact that your bank account is so much bigger than mine. It's not based upon anything anyone has done. The promises of the new covenant are bought and paid for and delivered by Jesus Christ alone and are given to all who believe in faith. And so we take the cup. We proclaim that. We preach that. And then we meet together for a meal and pig out and not care for the poor. Do you see the tragedy? I'm sure you do. The point is, how can we participate in a table of the Lord that communicates unity, mercy, and grace, and then leave that table and enter into an activity that is discriminating, self-centered, and self-seeking? That's the problem. We say one thing and do another. So what are we supposed to do? Well, let me run through several things that Paul says, imperatives in this text that we're supposed to do. In verse 27, he reminds us to stop and think. When we behave that way, we are sinning against Christ. He reminds us that when we come to the table and say we are unified and equal and one, and we all share in the mercy and grace of God, and then we leave the table and enter into self-seeking, selfish, discriminating behavior, the person we're ultimately sinning against is Jesus Christ, his body, and his blood. That's why it's a serious thing. That's why Paul's not pulling any punches. That's why he's not playing any games. This is a sin against the very person of Jesus himself. We need to remember that. Secondly, we need to examine ourselves. You might say, well, Pastor Jim, how am I to examine myself before I take the Lord's name? What is the question? Well, the question that's rooted in this text is this. Am I going to say one thing at the table and then live a different way when I leave here? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. The question we have to ask ourselves is, have I just spent a week of self-serving, selfish behavior, ignoring those who have needs in my life, thinking only of myself, if I spend a week like that and then I come to the Lord's table and say something different, I have to make that right before I do that. In other words, when we ask ourselves, we're asked to examine ourselves, we need to ask, am I practicing what I'm preaching? Is the ground under the cross actually equal? Are men and women, Greeks and Romans and barbarians, slave and free, are they all equal in Christ? And do I treat people that way? Thirdly, verse 33 tells us that Paul says that we're to wait. We're to wait for one another. That's an unfortunate translation. That's a very unfortunate translation. If you have an ESV Bible, you'll see that in the margin there is an alternative rendering. And the alternative rendering says that you should, when you come together, share with one another. David Garland, who has written an exposition on 1 Corinthians, says this verb, when used of persons, means to take or receive from one another. So I've tried to accommodate that even in the notes you have in front of you. Paul is calling us to wait on one another. That's the imperative. We are to wait on one another. Other Greek expositors say the same thing. Everyone is of the same mind. That the better translation of this verse means that when we come together to care for one another. We come together to grant one another fellowship. We come together to show one another hospitality. So if you have a pen, just correct your translation. Paul says, when you come together to serve one another. And the last imperative that Paul gives is verse 34. If you're hungry, eat at home. Now, based on all that Paul has said about the hypocrisy that's going on in Corinth, I doubt if he's really that concerned about what you eat and when you eat and where you eat it. What could he be meaning by that statement, if you're hungry, eat at home? Let me give a suggestion. You test this. You run with this week and see if your pastor is correct. I think what Paul is saying here, don't use the assembly of the church to satisfy your own needs. Let that one sit. Don't use the assembly of the church to satisfy your own needs. You see, I think Paul is reinforcing something that we all know is true, that we gather together as a church for many reasons, but the prime reason we gather together is to offer worship, not receive glory. To serve, not to receive. That's the prime reason of worship. And so Paul says to these people in this unique situation, don't use the fellowship meal as a means of meeting your own needs. Use it to serve one another. Use it to care for one another. Let me wrap this up with hopefully some practical and some contemporary things that we can draw from this passage. The number one criticism that I've heard from people who drop out of church is they didn't meet my needs. Now, there is something that we need to listen to in that statement. But beloved, May God bring a conviction by His Spirit upon us this morning. May God do a mighty work among us this morning, that we would recognize that when we gather as a church, we are not gathering to meet selfish needs. We're gathering to serve. If you come into this assembly today and you leave, and I know this is going to sound terribly hard, Lord, help me not to be hard. But I need to tell you, if you come in here today and you leave and you say, what a dumpy group of people. Nobody ever talked to me. Nobody ever said anything to me. I didn't get nothing out of that service. There's a good chance, beloved, that's your own fault. We come to serve. We come to serve. And here is the wonder and the beauty of the glory of God, that as we worship God in our giving, in our service, in our adoration, in our care for one another, we receive so much more from Him. Indeed, it is better to give than receive. When you and I go home this morning from this church, I mean, this is deadly practical. When we go home from morning from this church, meaning this assembly, this called out group of people, when we go home this morning, the question is not, what did I get today? The question you need to ask, and I need to ask myself, what did I give today? Who did I speak to that seemed lonely and needed mercy? Who did I pray with? Who did I talk to? Who did I help? Who did I serve? Who did I care for? Number two, when we do announce communion, when the Lord's table, and we try to announce it beforehand for this reason, we need to be examining ourselves. Next Sunday, we're going to have communion. It's going to be a fabulous Sunday. I'm looking forward to every minute of it. It's going to be a time of thanksgiving and rejoicing in the Lord, and rejoicing that we share in Christ equally, and we have so much to be thankful for. But before I come and before you come next Sunday, we need to be asking, does that message line up with the days that I just experienced before coming? Am I practicing what I'm going to preach? Am I caring for the disfortunate? Am I looking after the poor? Am I caring for those who are seemingly outsiders? Or do I meet in my little room, my little highfalutin little room, and those in the outer court, well, they don't have my attention. I eat lots and they don't have any, so to speak. You see, to eat the table of the Lord worthily means that I'm doing what I'm proclaiming. I'm practicing what I preach. And thirdly, I already mentioned this, but the church has been arguing for centuries about the Lord's table. Some of you won't care anything about what I'm going to say here, but others of you will. I recognize that in my study of the Lord's table, there have been a lot of trees killed. There's been a lot of paper written. Is it sacramental? Is it ordinance? Is it open to all? Is it just closed to memory? Oh, it goes on and on and on and on. That's not Paul's concern. Paul's concern is, do we live what we say? Do we care for those who are less fortunate? Do we look out for those who are on the lower social scheme than we're on? Do we come to share with one another, or do we come to get? Gordon Fee says that, and he's right, I believe, we ought to give more attention at the Lord's Supper to our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. We ought to give more attention. We spend so much time thinking of how we do this. And I think we should spend more time thinking about our relationships. The table of the Lord is a sermon. It's a sermon. It's a sermon you get to preach. And that sermon reminds us of the amazing grace of God to welcome sinners like us. So the question we have to ask ourselves again, and I know I've repeated this, do we practice what we preach? Are we welcoming sinners like us? It's the Lord's table, it's not ours. It belongs to the Lord, it's not ours to own. And the Lord himself says, whosoever will may come. It's a universal invitation to all who will trust him. And the way we do practice what we preach, to end on a positive note, the way we do practice what we preach is we leave here with the Holy Spirit's empowerment to care for one another, to share with one another, to love one another. And in doing so, we practice what we preach.